It's so encouraging that God gives us a template for how to do the church and how the church is to function and how it's to run. And the same thing that the Holy Spirit did in the first century, I believe the Holy Spirit desires to do with us as well. I don't want to limit God, and I don't want to think, well, I haven't seen the dead raised, so maybe God's not doing the same thing that he did back then. I haven't seen the blind see. I haven't seen 3,000 come to the Lord or 5,000 come to the Lord when Peter preached the first couple times. And you know, sometimes we can limit God because of our unbelief. The Bible says Israel limited God because of their unbelief. I believe God can do everything he did in the first century in our church. I just think he needs and he wants people with an attitude of expectancy, an attitude of desire, and just saying, Lord, we are available. We're open for you to do all that you want to do. Well, one of the things that sometimes we pray we don't want him to do is persecution, because that also came with the territory. The church was persecuted. And you find that Paul was one of the chief persecutors, but now Paul is saved. He's absolutely turned on to the Lord. He's radical for Christ. But it poses a problem, because Paul, you know, he will go into places that lots of people won't. And he puts his life in jeopardy. And he says, hey, I'm not afraid to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we know he went into Jerusalem. He went into the temple at the suggestion of the church leaders there and basically tried to show the Jews that, hey, I'm not against the law of Moses. I'm not against circumcision. I'm one of you, but I'm saved. I'm a Christian now. I've come to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that the law and the prophets have talked about. And so that was kind of their plan. And so as he went into the temple, taking a vow along with four others that had taken a vow, a riot broke out. They accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into that area that was restricted for Jews, because they saw a week earlier Trophimus with Paul, Trophimus, who was a Gentile in the city with Paul. They just assumed that he brought him into the temple. So a riot broke out. They almost tore Paul apart. Lysias, the commander, rescues him as he's on the stairs going into the Antonia fortress. He said, let me address him just this once. And he said, okay, go ahead. So he starts addressing the crowd that's in the courtyard of the temple area, probably thousands upon thousands of people there, because it was the time of Pentecost, and usually you'd get maybe 2 to 3 million Jews, pilgrims, that would come there into Jerusalem. And so as Paul begins to address the people, and as he stands and he begins, you know, he did something with his hand, and they all quieted down. And then he started speaking to them in their native tongue in Hebrew. And they were listening. He was telling his testimony. And I love to give my testimony. You know, it's so easy because it's you. And Paul was giving his testimony. I think he was probably making some headway. But then he said, and the Lord sent me to the Gentiles. And when he mentioned Gentiles, because there was so much animosity between the religious Jews and the Gentiles, that they went berserk. And again, they just cried out, away with such a guy from the earth. He doesn't deserve to live. And so Lysias took him and he was going to scourge him. But Paul said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. It's illegal to do that. So he put him before the Sanhedrin the next day to find out why all this commotion. And then Paul, in front of the Sanhedrin, said, I'm on trial today because of the resurrection. I believe in the hope of Israel, of the resurrection. And then a big commotion took place there, because the Sanhedrin, part of those are Sadducees that do not believe in spirits, angels, or the resurrection. Others are Pharisees, and they do believe in the resurrection. So the Pharisees against the Sadducees, we don't find any fault with this guy. In such a commotion, Lysias rescued him again. And then a plot was hatched to murder Paul. You know, to assassinate him, and they, on a ruse, they would get Lysias to bring him down to the Sanhedrin again the next morning. But it was found out by Paul's nephew. Lysias was told. And so Lysias, with 470 soldiers, took Paul to Caesarea, 65 miles away, probably a day and a half trip, you know, maybe 2 day trip. And so now he's now down in Caesarea. And he's going to basically face the charges. Why all the commotion? Why is Paul such a lightning rod for controversy? Three riots, you know, around Paul. You get around Paul and here a riot breaks out. And so now down in Caesarea, we find that he's going to stand trial before the governor Felix. And so they're waiting. Felix is waiting for the accusers to come down. And then we find in chapter 24, that's where we're at. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullius, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, this must have been very serious. Ananias was the high priest. This was the big cheese. This is like the president coming down. Or, you know, you think of maybe the Supreme Court. You know, the judges coming down to hear a case. I mean, this is a big deal for Ananias to come down with some of these, you know, some of these high mucky-muck elders, and then Tertullius, who's probably a Roman lawyer. He was probably on the roll for them, and they probably used him a lot in cases like this because he knew Roman law. You know, when I look at this and I think of this, I suspect that Ananias is thinking his power and his position is threatened. That's why he's taking this case very personally. Paul is having such an impact around the world, such an impact even with the Pharisees, because in chapter 15, verse 5, it says that many Pharisees had turned to the Lord. And so I think Ananias probably thinking that, you know, this is not good for us. This is not good for the Sanhedrin. It's not good for Jewry, not good for Judaism. And so for 5 days, it takes them 5 days to get down there because they're crafting. I can just imagine them in the back room, hatching out and crafting the half-truths that they're going to tell Felix, the innuendos, the spin. Oh, we know that well, don't we? I mean, that's been around a long time. And, you know, as we look in retrospect, we can look back and we can go, you know what? Ananias was right. His power, his prestige, his position, the Sanhedrin, that was in jeopardy. Because when we come to our day and age, look at Christianity. It has flourished around the world. Where's the Sanhedrin? Where are the Sadducees? Where are the Pharisees? They're not around. They're not around, rightfully so. He was a little bit fearful of the impact that the gospel and the impact that Paul was having around the world. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying to the governor, now, one of the things that, as you read this, it's almost sickening, because we did a little bit of a background of Felix, and Felix was a very brutal ruler. He would put down any kind of rebellion with an iron fist, and he would murder, and he would kill, and he would plunder the Jewish population. He was a very callous ruler. In fact, he was called to Rome by Nero, called to task for his rulership, and he was basically banished from ruling. And so here, what Tertullius is saying, it's so false, it's so phony. But isn't it just like one who's trying to, draw that person, draw that official to themselves? And he says, since we have had through you obtained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. The Bible talks about flattery. The Bible says he who flatters is spreading a net for that person's feet. They're wanting to entrap them. Be careful, someone that is given to flattery all the time. They're always flattering, always flattering. Wow, that person must really like me. They flatter me a lot. Well, no, they probably want something from you. They're spreading a net for your feet to trap you. And that's what Tertullius is saying. And so now he goes into his case. He says, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Pharisees." These were very, very serious charges if they could be proved. First of all, he's talking about sedition. And not only just in Jerusalem, but around the world. That's what he's talking about. Every place he goes, he disrupts the Roman rule. He's trying to create sedition. He's trying to create a following to put down the Roman rule. That's what Tertullius is saying, stirring up dissensions around the world. And also, notice what he says, that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. In other words, there's a Messiah complex about Paul. There's a messianic movement about Paul. One of the difficult things that the Romans had to deal with, those who would be raised up, and there were many of them that would say that I am the Messiah, follow after me. And quite often they would create a following. Many times there were those that would create a following that have to put that out, and they would draw people unto themselves and draw them away from the country and create a lot of rebellion and a lot of problems. And so he's not only an insurrectionist trying to get people riled up all around the country, all around the Roman territories, but he's also this Messiah complex. He's got this Messiah movement going, that the Messiah is coming and going to overtake and overcome the Roman government. You see, Felix, he understood that. Remember when Paul was before Lysias the commander? And Lysias said, oh, when Paul begins to speak to him and say, I'm a Roman citizen, and he said, oh, you're not the Egyptian who some years ago drew 4,000 people and they went out into the wilderness. And Paul said, I'm not him. Do I look Egyptian? I'm not that guy. So even Lysias mistook Paul for the Egyptian that led that rebellion, that messianic kind of rebellion. Felix was the one that put that down. He took his men, went in, and killed many of those that were following this Egyptian, but the Egyptian got away. Don't know what happened to him. So you see, probably Tertullius mentioned that because he knew, Felix has firsthand information in what these messianic movements do. So he goes to that place. And then he also says in verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, again, a very serious charge, sacrilege, desecrating the temple. Now you think, well, that's just a Jewish kind of thing. Why would that play here in a Roman kind of court? Because the Romans gave the Jews great liberty when it came to their temple and when it came to dealing with offenders of the temple, those that would desecrate the temple. They would basically give those offenders over to the Jews, and the Jews would do with them what they would. Stephen stoned to death. You see, so even though Rome had taken away the power of execution, the Jews often, if it came to their temple and it came to a sacrilege kind of thing, they would put somebody to death. And so again, a very serious charge at this point. And so we see that this guy's pretty sharp. This Tertullius is a pretty sharp guy trying to draw Felix in and then laying out all these charges. The problem is you have to stand before your accusers, and there's no accusers. It's all hearsay evidence, and so that's what we're going to see. And so he goes on, and one of the things that's interesting, they said, we arrested him? Wait a minute, the reality of it was they didn't arrest him. They wanted to lynch Paul. They wanted to put him to death. Lysias, the commander, took him out of the grip of this Jewish mob. Otherwise, he would have beat him to a pulp and probably killed him and wanted to judge him. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he already stand before the Sanhedrin? Yes, he did. And when he stood before the Sanhedrin, what did one party of the Sanhedrin say? We don't find any fault with him because he believes in the resurrection. The Pharisees said that. But because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they want to put him to death. It's basically a theological issue. They didn't want to judge. They had already judged him. Lysias brought him before them. And then notice also what he says, but Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence and took him out of our hands. Again, you kind of spin the story. You spin the story here. I found a long time ago, you've got to get the other side of the story. The Bible says when you hear one side of the story, sounds good until you hear the other side. Ah, now I see. I have, you know, gone to bat for people because I've, you know, in my younger years, and I think, man, they tell such an incredible story. And that happened? Really? And they did that? What happened? Wow, man, I'm on your side, and, you know, and you're just really their advocate. And then you hear the other side of the story. Oh, really? Oh, they didn't tell me that. Oh, I didn't know that happened. And so you realize until you get both sides of the story, you are really in the dark. And so at this point, it looks like, wow, Paul is really guilty, isn't he? And maybe from Felix's point of view, before he hears the other side, he's being persuaded. You always need to hear the other side of the story. Oh, well, we took him out of Lysias's hands. And now notice how they indict Lysias as though here the commander, because he's not there. You know, he by violence took him out. It was just the reverse. They were the violent people, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews joined in, and in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So the bunch of yes men, they'd already, you know, contrived what to do, and so the lawyer lays it out there, and then, yes, that happened. And so here the big chorus of yes people and so forth. So it goes up, and so they present their side. But it was very, you know, it was very one-sided and very skewed. It just that whole spin, you know, that you think about. And the fact that, hey, they had already tried him. You guys already tried him. And you couldn't come to a conclusion. Now remember, Lysias' handwritten account now went down, and Felix had it and said, we couldn't find anything wrong with this guy. He just had a dispute about their theology and religious issues. We didn't find anything wrong with Paul. So Lysias already has that. And so now he's going to hear Paul's side of the story. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. And notice, Paul is not kissing up to him. He's not stroking him. He's not spreading a net. He's just saying, really, what's true? Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, which is true, I cheerfully make my defense. Now, Felix knew about Christianity. He knew about this movement, and he had been a judge. And so in that sense, Paul is saying, I know that you've judged other cases, so here I'm bringing it before you. For a fair response. And since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, here's his first point. They're accusing me of causing insurrection in Jerusalem. It was only 11 days ago that I was up there. And I've basically, Paul could have gone on and said, and Felix, I've been with you for the last 5 days, that leaves 1 week, and it took us about a day and a half to get down here. And then when I was in the temple, I went into the temple to take that oath and to take that vow, and that was for a number of days, and we actually even find said for 7 days in chapter 21, verse 27. Paul is basically saying, I didn't have any time. to get a bunch of people together to create insurrection. That's not what I went up there for. Time didn't allow that. So he basically, you know, made that as the first thing. Well, it was 12 days before, so there for 5 days, and so that's seven. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Didn't have time to do that. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they accuse me. They're just parroting what somebody else has said, Felix, is what he's really saying. There are no eyewitnesses here. There are no accusers here. They're just making these accusations. And anybody can do that. You see, now you're appealing to reason. You're appealing to a man who is a judge, who's tried these cases before. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, you find that the term for the church back then, the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the living God of our fathers, believing everything that is according to the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. Well, unless there were Pharisees that were part of the elders, no, they didn't. The Sadducees didn't. But he's making a case for the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel had the hope in the resurrection. God will not allow thy body to undergo decay, as David wrote. And David was not speaking of himself, but speaking of the Messiah. And so all throughout the scriptures, Abraham, when he was to sacrifice Isaac, he knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. The Jews had a hope in the resurrection. You see, these liberals didn't. The Sadducees, Ananias, they were liberals. They were those that would take a penknife and cut out the scriptures. And the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Only believed in them. They didn't believe in the law and the prophets. The Pharisees did, but the law and the prophets spoke of Jesus Christ coming. The problem is neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees believed in the suffering Messiah that the scriptures pointed to, and so they rejected Jesus. But what Paul is saying, I believe in the resurrection from the dead, what the law and the prophets have spoken of. That's what I'm on trial for, and that's what they've accused me of, and that's what I believe. But our nation believes that. And you see, that was indisputable. You couldn't dispute that. And so it talks about having a hope in God, and he's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. So all are going to be judged. We know that really from the now as we look back and we have the whole canon of Scripture in the New Testament, we know that there will be a resurrection of the righteous. We will all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ to receive rewards in these bodies. The judgment of the righteous, not for salvation. The salvation has taken place through Christ, our trust and belief in Christ. The Bema Seat is when God doles out the rewards for how we have served the Lord and the attitude that we've had and our motivation for serving. If it's been for self-glory, that's wood, hay, and stubble. That'll be burned up, no reward. But if we've done it behind the scenes, you know, if we've done it, you know, not letting our right hand know what our left hand's doing, we've gone into our closet and done our good deeds and only God has seen those, we'll receive a reward for that. The Bible says if you've given a cup of cold water in the name of the prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. There's not one minor thing that God has seen you do for his kingdom that is you're not going to be rewarded for. That's incredible when you think about that. Not just the big things, but the small things, you see, but also a resurrection of the wicked. And when you look in the book of Revelation, the great white throne judgment, the books are open, the dead, all the dead are raised, and they will stand trial, basically, because they've rejected Christ. And so he's laying that out, and we have we have now the theology to go with that, as it was, as it was being written by Paul and others and John and so forth. And in view of this, verse 16, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Remember when Paul said that? When Ananias was in charge and Ananias said, strike him, and he got smitten on the face? I wonder if Paul said it again because he knew he wasn't going to get struck. Not in front of Felix now. Ananias couldn't say, strike the man. But Paul's basically saying the same thing. You know, I believe that a good conscience is tied to the good promises of God. And I think how strong a person's faith is in the promises of God are going to determine how good their conscience is. You see, if we truly believe that though our sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow when we believe in Christ, if we truly believe that God has separated our sins as far as east is from the west, you go east, you go west, you'll never come together. You know, you'll never meet. You go north, go south, you will meet. But if you go east and west, you'll never meet. Our sins are forgiven. They're dropped into the deepest part of the sea, that God will never remember them. You see, I believe the strong faith we have in the promises of God will determine how good our conscience is. And that's why I believe Paul could say that he had a good conscience, because he kept short accounts with the Lord. He had testy times. Remember with Barnabas, sharp disagreement? It talks about cutting words. And when you think about Paul, did Paul ever sin? Sure he did. He's just like us. Paul said, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Paul said, I'm even ashamed, you know, of my past life because I persecuted the church. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. He had a humility about him because he kept short accounts with God. You know, if he blew it, he would come to the Lord, God, forgive me. Ah, I'm forgiven. Clean conscience again. You see, I don't think it's normal Christian life for us to go around with a guilty conscience. You know, with a conscience that's always plagued with past sins. You know, or, oh, I did this wrong, and oh, I feel so bad. And I don't think so, you see, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we confess our sins, he's just and righteous to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. And you could do that right now. Father, forgive me for things that I've done and things I don't even know I've done, but I bum people out. Amen. I've lived up to this point with a clean conscience. You see, because I believe in the promises of God. I think sometimes we want to downplay this. Oh, Paul was just a man above men. You know, we could ever say that. Well, wait a minute. You know, a good conscience is based on great promises. And when we have faith in those great promises, we can have that kind of conscience where we feel blameless before God. Now, not that we always don't do the right thing. We could have a session up here and everybody tell all the wrong things they did, but keep short accounts. You know, Satan wants to hold that over your head, but God doesn't. So Paul, again, he mentions that, and this time he doesn't get smacked in the face. And in which they found me occupied in the temple. Back up one verse, verse 17, talking about that blameless conscience. And they said, now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, having any without any crowd or uproar, but there were certain Jews from Asia. So notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, I was not on a mission of insurrection to Jerusalem. I was on a mission of mercy. I was on a humanitarian pilgrimage. I was bringing offerings to the church there that you know, is really hurting and was hurting. And so that's why I was up there. And when I was up there, I wasn't talking with anyone. I was in the temple. I was doing that purifying service in the temple. Didn't talk to anyone. But these guys from Asia, those that were constantly dogging my heels, constantly stirring up riots. I don't know if we just have a little synopsis here. Paul maybe went on and Luke just gave us a little, overview of it, cliff notes of it. But really, these guys from Asia, they would follow him. These Judaizers would follow him and stir up the crowd and create riots. And Paul would have to escape the city. And now they finally came up to Jerusalem. And these are the guys that saw him in the temple. And these are the guys that said, hey, he's brought a Gentile into the temple. And he's the one that stirred him up. But where are they? They're not down here making accusations. If they should be here. I'm supposed to face my accusers. Basically, the guys from Asia, they're the ones, they're the troublemakers. And he says, who ought to have been present before you and to make accusations if they should have anything against me? Because really, the Roman law, you had to face your accusers. Otherwise, it was hearsay evidence. I mean, we have that in our court system today. I can't just hear a rumor and come and go before the judge and bring you up and say, this is what I heard. I heard this, and I think it's valid. The judges go, okay, where are the guys that told you? Oh, well, they're not here. They had other business to attend to. The judge would say, get lost, or get them in here. You see, you need to face your accusers, and that's what Paul is saying. Or else, let these men themselves tell what deeds they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Here's the deal. They would not want to say, well, we remember when he was in Ephesus, or we remember when he was in Philippi. They don't want to do that, because Felix would say, that's not my jurisdiction. Paul, and send Paul up to that jurisdiction. But here, Ananias and the Sanhedrin, they can kind of control, or they can kind of influence Felix. So they want to keep the trial right here. They want to keep it in their backyard because they have great influence there. And Felix, at this point, I think what you find is Felix knows that Paul's not guilty. He's already got Lysias and his recommendation, his trial papers, his exoneration there. And here, just such a flimsy case. Felix realizes this, but Felix is a procrastinator. He doesn't want to make a decision. And so Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. That never happens. It doesn't happen. He's a procrastinator. He just says, at another time. Now, you see, you could do that when you play with people's lives. But you see, when a person, their eternal life is at stake, you don't want to put something off. You don't want to procrastinate. That was really the message we gave this morning. And if you want to hear that message, You might want to get that tape, because Pilate says, at a more convenient time, or when I find time. And we just really made the case that now, today is the acceptable day of salvation. I think it was a good message especially for unbelievers. But so here he is, he puts him off, and one of the famous things that Felix does, and he gave orders to the centurions for him to be kept in custody, and yet having some freedom, and not to prevent any of the friends from ministering to him. So basically under house arrest, you might say, and you could do that for 2 years, preventive custody, because you're not really even charged with a crime yet. You're not convicted, you're not condemned, and so they could hold you for 2 years. And so basically under house arrest, you're guarded, but then your friends can come and see you. And I'm certain Luke did. Luke came and saw him. Paul gave him material to write what we're reading right now, because Luke wrote the book of Acts. Remember who else lived in Caesarea? Remember, as we've gone through it? Remember Philip, the evangelist? He lived there. And his four daughters who were prophetesses. Doesn't say anything about his wife. I suspect his wife was there as well. I don't know. Do you remember somebody else that was there? A Gentile? Cornelius. I think that's interesting. I wonder if Paul had some visitors, you know, those that had gotten saved through the ministry of you know, Philip here, the evangelist, and maybe through the ministry of Peter and all. And then notice that, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. That was the point, faith in Jesus Christ. You know, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Felix, a horrible ruler, very brutal. Drusilla, boy, her family tree, man, she came from murder and mayhem. Her great-grandfather murdered the little children in Bethlehem, Herod the Great. Her great-grandfather, Herod Antipas, murdered John the Baptist, cut off his head. Her father, Herod Agrippa the First, he was the one that cut off the head of James there, put him in prison, put to death the soldiers that couldn't guard Peter because the angel let him out of prison, and then went down to Caesarea, and as those from Tyre and Sidon appealed to him because he fed their country, and as he began to speak, you know, they cried out, the voice of a God and not of a man, and he was eaten with worms. Came from a long heritage. We're going to see in the next chapter, she had a brother and sister that had kind of hooked up, you might say, in our terminology, and we'll see that they heard Paul again. So she was a woman that, you know, came from a background that was pretty shaky. And even her grandfather, he drew away Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and seduced her and married her, much like Felix seduced her away from her former husband, and she married him. And that's how Drusilla and Felix got together. So a lot of weird stuff in this family in that time. And so they want to hear Paul. And really, one of the manuscripts says at Drusilla's insistence, she wants to hear him because she's got a background. She's not Jewish. She's Idumean. Comes from the family of Esau. Remember when God said, Jacob I love, Esau have I hated? Esau was one of the sons of Isaac, but he was really he was of the flesh, and they went off track. They weren't of the promise there. And so, but she did kind of convert in a way of, she was a proselyte. So she made offerings and that kind of thing. And so they want to hear, she wants to hear this new found faith that Paul, this former persecutor of the church and Pharisee, had found. And it says, and as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you again. So again, three hot-button issues for them. Righteousness, you see, because they had committed horrible crimes. They knew that they did not have a righteous standing before God. Self-control, something that wasn't Felix's strong suit, nor was it Drusilla's. And also judgment to come. Again, we detailed that in the morning message. You can check that out and see that and hear that. And what happened is conviction took place and he was frightened. And what did he do? Well, he did what he always does, procrastinate. Put it off until another time. And it doesn't seem there was a more convenient time for him to come to the Lord. He still got together to hear Paul, because notice what it says. And at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Not only that, his wife a favor. I think she was very angry at Paul. She was from the ruling class as well. Didn't want to lose that power. So left Paul in prison, wanting to do the Jews a favor. But he would take bribes, and he thought, well, maybe I could get a bribe from Paul, because that's the way you find in politics. That's what's done. I don't know about you, but that sickens me. I don't want a politician. I want a statesman. Politician does whatever he has to do to get elected, including bribes and all that stuff, special interest groups. I want a statesman who'll do what's right, no matter what the cost. If he goes down in flames, at least he goes down in flames doing the right thing. That's the kind of people I'm going to elect, you know, next election around. You know, we need some solid people. But and Felix, boy, he was just a corrupt individual. And notice he left Paul in prison. Paul didn't give him any money, left Paul in prison past that 2-year maximum, prevented custody under the Roman law. And so we find that he passes off the scene, and we find that Festus comes on the scene in the next chapter, and we'll look at that next time. And let's pray. Father, I would pray this morning and or this evening, and why don't we have the ushers come on up, because we're going to partake of communion. They could be up here. Lord, and just as we did this morning, Lord, we pray tonight. Lord, you say that today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. And just as we found that Felix was so good at procrastinating, when I find a more convenient time, or when I find time, then I'll hear you again. But we realize that the more we delay, the more we put off salvation, the harder our heart becomes, the more insensitive to sin, and the more insensitive to our need of salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be any Festuses in the crowd, any Drusillas in the crowd that would put it off until later. And Lord, it seems as though they went into eternity, into a Christless eternity. And Father, I would pray tonight, Lord, if there are those here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, maybe they would commit their lives for the first time tonight. And maybe there are others that have come here tonight, and maybe they've been away from you for a while. They've been off doing their own thing. And yet tonight's the night to come back full commitment to the Lord. It's not time to put it off till later. It's time to come and commit their life unto the Lord. As our heads are bowed and as our eyes are closed, if you'd like to come back to the Lord or come to the Lord for the first time, I want to pray with you right where you're seated. And it's a prayer of having Christ come into your life, give you a new start. I want you to lift your hand up if you're here. You'd like to trust him tonight. Don't be shy. Lift it up high. Let me see it, because I want to pray for you tonight. God bless you, brother. I see you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Tonight's your night. God brought you here for this. There's no accidents with God. God bless you in the back as well. Anyone else? You're saying yes to Jesus Christ. And you back there, God bless you. See that young man back there. Anyone else? Don't put it off. Festus, Drusilla did. The gospel heard and gone unheeded inoculates you against the gospel. You just get harder the next time. Anyone else last time? Let me see your hand. I want to pray for you. Lift it up high. God bless you. Neat. Father, I thank you for those that have lifted their hands, and Lord, I do pray that you seal them tonight. Oh, what an awesome thing. Seal them with your Holy Spirit, you say, that you've given us as a down payment to our eternal life. And I want you just, as you're seated there, maybe you can say this. You can say it out loud, or you can whisper it, say it softly. But it's just a prayer of asking Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sins. And you can just simply say, repeat after me, "Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross, and I thank you for loving me. I turn from sin and I turn to you tonight. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Right now, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my days knowing you, loving you, and loving your word. In Jesus' name, amen."